I really don't know what to say. I didn't write anything for a personal introduction because I knew that, you know, this is the church. This is the church. We do what God says. We love Christ. You are now participating in your highest act of worship, believe it or not. This is where you hear the word of God, you listen to the word of God, and you love the word of God. And I do too. I do too. Let us come underneath that banner and hold outstretched the truth of God, not only for the sake of the church, but also for the sake of your own life and for the sake of my own life. The word of God is a light to us. It is a lamp in dark times of trouble, and it will prove to be that yet again. The word of God triumphs over all. So it is my privilege as I continue to do this, just to preach the word of God. If you have noticed, hopefully you have, we are going through a series on Revelation. I thought I was slick because I manufactured an 8-9 plan series, and that would have just taken us to when we came back. But, you know, it came back a lot sooner than what I was anticipating, and I really want to be in the Gospel of John, but then we'd be denying what's in Luke 14, right? You are supposed to finish what you start. So it's probably a good idea to finish the series that we have begun on the churches in Revelation. So that is really where we are. But I'd like you, to, as we introduce the subject to you, to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, 6. I'd like to show you a minor detail that exists within the text that has colossal proportions for us, colossal repercussions. You may have never noticed this detail before, but hopefully after today, you will never forget it. Now, some of you probably have noticed this detail, and I'm not just preaching to those who know it. I'm also preaching to those who don't know it, but even to those who know it, I'm preaching it to you so that you may remember it and take this to heart for all that it means. But here's a statement that's going to get us going in the right direction. Throughout all of Christianity, the history of Christianity, there have been a number of sellouts to the gospel, a number of traitors to the gospel, a number of turncoats who say that they are for Christ, then they turn out to be against Christ by the way that they live. They end up not staying in the faith. Take a look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, Paul says, and the time of my departure has come. I'm going to die. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Those are three things that you want to say at the end of your life. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's not just particular to Paul, it is particular to the church. That's the reward of the church. Verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And as you go through this text, you're going to realize that there are a number of people that have deserted Paul on the account of sin. They have not walked with him anymore. I shouldn't say a number. There's a few examples, okay? But the implication is, after reading this text, there are probably a lot more that have deserted him, right? So Paul is going to die at the hands of the Romans. That's the issue in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. He's going to be martyred for the faith, and his crime is preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Tertullian, the Acts of Paul, Eusebius of Caesarea, Lactantius, John Chrysostom, and Jerome are all people. They are all historical sources, some of them obviously books, like the Acts of Paul. They all record for us that Emperor Nero condemned Paul to death by decapitation in Rome. It means that they had his head cut off. The punishment certainly outweighs the crime, doesn't it? Preaching the gospel cost Paul his life. That was his sentence. But before that happens, getting back to the thrust of what I want to tell you, 2 Timothy 4, 10 through 15 basically tells us that everyone has deserted him. Luke alone is left, and chief among them, Demas. Demas. It's really sad to have your name recorded in the book, the good book, three times, and one of those tells you his future destiny. Why did he leave? He's in love with the world. And according to Colossians 2, 4, 12 through 14, and also Philemon 24, just so you have those as references, Demas was a close associate. He was someone who shared in the burden of ministry with Paul. He was somebody who cared about the gospel. He is listed as a fellow worker, one who participated in the work of discipleship and also in the spread of Christianity. This is a significant individual. This is a person who cared. So he is once a friend, now he's an enemy. He was once a brother, now he is a stranger. He was once somebody who professed the faith, and now he has repudiated the faith and denied it. He couldn't care less anymore about the gospel. This is what we call, my friends, an apostate. An apostate. Somebody who has turned his back. And by the way, Demas was certainly one of those targets, if you will, for the gospel, right? And what I mean by that is the seed of the gospel came into his life at a certain point in time, right? And it took root in his life. But there was a problem, for the seed actually did not penetrate far enough. Or in the case of Matthew 13:7, certain seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. What does that mean? It means Matthew 13:22, quote, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word of God, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." There's Demas. That's the theological story of Demas. He hears the gospel, but because he loves the world more, the seed can never have its effect. And so the seed doesn't result in regeneration. It doesn't result in sanctification. It doesn't result in love for the Lord. It does not result in a change of heart. And thereby, that reality that his heart is untransformed demonstrates this reality, that his repentance and belief in the gospel was certainly superficial. It was all on the surface. All on the surface. Just a game to be played. And when push came to shove, when suffering was now involved in the following of the gospel, Demas shows his true colors by going in the other direction. If you can remember the song, "Take the World, But Give Me Jesus." I'll never sing that song the same way anymore. Thank goodness for that connection. I guess sometimes that happens to you and you don't appreciate a song for what it is. But here is Demas saying, "Please, do anything. Just don't take the world from me. You can have Jesus. Just don't take the world." And the next time we sing that song, we should be very, very concerned with what we really are saying. Take the world. Take it away. Give me Christ. For Christ is undoubtedly more valuable. So Demas wanted to live in the deeds of the flesh. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Those first three terms are all pointing to any type of sexual immorality. How about idolatry and sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envies, being envious, that is, drunkenness, carousing. That's just a list that is in Galatians 5:19 through 21. You'd be wise one time to look at that list, pick one of those attributes out, and be focused on not doing that for your entire day. Very, very difficult thing to do. But that is what it entails to take away sin from your life. It takes focus. It takes planning. It takes heart. Things that Demas did not have. Rather, he had the love of evil. That list that I read to you is everything that it means to live in vain. Everything that it means to live in futility. Contrary to the purpose and to the will of God. Now, why did those things appeal to Demas? I think that's a good question, because here's a guy who was locked into the gospel. But naturally, those things appealed to him, did they not? They appeal to you. They appeal to me. Believe me, I understand that. For I was a man who was once a sinner in terms of status. But amazingly, God has granted me, for some unknown reason to myself, that I would be called a saint. And for so I am, and for so you are. Go figure. But that is the power of Christ's death and resurrection. So we all understand that. We all understand what it's like to be weak. We all understand what it's like to feel the pressures and the appeals of sin. And Demas could not turn that away. And Demas wanted all of that. We know that power and prestige, for example, are poison to our soul, right? What happens when certain people taste power? They can't get enough of it, right? And the people that you want to be in power, by the way, here are the people who recognize God's true authority, that they have no authority if God did not give it to them. That's John 18, by the way. Pilate really could have used that ideology, because by the time that sentence hit him, his ears were definitely burning, and he was a little concerned, because right after Jesus said that, he was even, quote, more afraid. Who is this? This is the authority of the universe, and I'm claiming to be this man who is in charge of his life and death. I think Pilate started to get the implication that, no, this is the one who has the ability to lay down his life and to take it up again. Unfortunately, Pilate was on the other side of that, and he had a front row seat to the whole event, right? What else is native in the soul? How about selfishness? It's engraved upon the soul. And Demas was just acting out his natural desire of being a thief of the glory of God. So you and I understand that. What happens when we love the world? What happens? James 4:4 happens. Listen to it. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy to God. When you love the world, when you have an affinity for the sinful devices and vices of the world, you become a spiritual adulteress because you don't care for truth. A little cultural history will help us perceive the point. In the Greek society, which is also known as Hellenism, right? The reason why I keep saying that to you is just so that you understand some of the culture in which the Gospels were written. But in Hellenism, in the Greek society, friendship involved the sharing of all things, in holistic unity, even the things that caused and affected sin. So friendship is not casual back then. See, friendship is a little bit more casual today, and that's why I bring that point to your table, so to speak. And this lays down a principle for us to follow, the lust and the pride and the iniquities of this world, and a real saving relationship with God himself are what? Mutually exclusive. You cannot have one while you have the other. You either have one and not the other, or the other way around, right? You either have love for God or you either have love for the world. Let me put it in a more friendly example. I once had a friend who was actually a defensive tackle who played with Peyton Manning on the practice squad. It's interesting. I was kind of excited to meet him. He went to seminary with me. He is literally bigger than a door frame. It's quite amazing. He actually tried to, well, he didn't try, because if he did choke me, I'd be dead. But he came up just to prove his strength because I was making fun of him a little bit. And I mean, you can imagine my character. But anyway, I just like to have fun with people once in a while. And so he came up and his arm, I mean, man, that was like a boa constrictor. It was unbelievable. This is a guy that actually went out and tried. I think he might have even competed in the world's strongest man competition. So, I mean, it's quite unbelievable. But anyway, this character went to seminary with me. He's a strong believer. I love the Lord very much. And he tells me this story about how he had to confront a self-confessed Christian on the team because of his adultery. And he said something like this to the man who was committing adultery and calling himself a Christian. Don't go around calling yourself a Christian when you are sleeping with massive amounts of women. That is a shame to the faith, and you are a sham. Whoa. That is an amazing story. That's what it means to say that you love God and then to live in the world. What, are you kidding me? You know, that is not the faith. The faith isn't, I can call myself a Christian and do whatever I want to. Turn to 1 John 2:15 through 17, and we'll find familiar verses as we make our way up to Revelation. First John is written so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is the subject, okay? The subject is the assurance of your salvation. If you want to know that you are saved, if you want to know that you love the Lord, read 1 John, because 1 John provides you with tests to prove your faith. It gives you evidence that you are living a holy life and that you love the Lord. Let me say it this way. It's written that, written in such a way that when you're in the flesh, you can actually enjoy this life. See? Right? Because there are some believers who are terrified of God's judgment that actually think they might meet God's judgment, and they're going to get to the end of time and realize there is actually no judgment. So they live in fear their whole time while they're on this earth. Very, very sad. 1 John is the way where you can enjoy the journey of this life, because you're going to see Christ, and what is he going to say? Come into my rest. Well done, good and faithful slave. Look at 1 John 2, 15 through 17. We're going to see one of those tests. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does, yes, the will of God abides forever. That's what happens when you look at your notes too fast and you forget what you're reading. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. That's just one of the tests that prove your salvation. And that test is whether you love the world or not. True believers do not love the world. Christians will, in their new nature, hate sin. They will hate the profanity of the world. They will hate the degeneracy of the world. And they will want to go in the other direction, not only because it's honoring to God, but also because they know that the world is passing away. The world is going to be destroyed. So why put your hope there? It doesn't make any sense. True believers don't put their hope in the world. The reason why I bring all these things up is because that's exactly what is going on at the church at Pergamum. They are compromising on the truth. They are falling in love with the world. It's in full swing. Turn over to Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. This is the church that has compromised on the word of God. They have given up on the truth in order to gain the approval of the world. That is a sad exchange. It is a sad departure from what they knew to be true. They have actually been persuaded by the world to sell out their most valuable possession, the authority and the jurisdiction of the word of God. Look at Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You hear that twice, okay? So Satan dwells is obviously an important phrase that you need to pick up on in this letter. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there some, I want to note some, it's not the whole church, some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on that stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Before we actually get into the text, I would like to give you some archaeological history so that you can understand, furthermore, the first point, the situation that is happening in Pergamum. It's very, very relevant. Pergamum has several worldly distractions, numerous. Okay, they are home to a cultic healing center. Kind of interesting to see what what they actually call a healing center. You'll find that out in a second. But the medical practice in this time incorporated a plethora of physical therapies, things like diet, exercise, ointment baths, massages. So see how it doesn't sound much like a healing center, more so than a wellness center. It sounds like Beverly Hills, California. That's what it sounds like. Okay, but then you get the mysticism coming in because they believed that it was a center for, get this, dream incubation. Dream incubation. See, that's where they got the idea for Inception in 2010, right? What they really thought was that they could experiment with people and talk to them long enough, maybe talk to them in their sleep, whatever. I didn't read up that much on it. But the point was this. They thought they could plant an idea in someone's subconscious far enough and deep enough to where it would take root that they would actually carry out that idea. That is dream incubation. And also, this was very interesting. I just have one little note here called Sacred Passageway. There was a sacred passageway underneath the entire city. It was about 100 yards in length, and you'd go underground, and obviously it was really dark. It was called the Dark Tunnel as well. And these modern-day psychiatrists would come in to that hallway and just scream good things at you as you pass from one side to the other, and once you got to the other side, you were thought to be well. Why doesn't this stuff work? Because that's not how life works. But you got to keep in mind, this is the ancient world. They will think anything is going to work for their healing. So you have this whole medical center that was in Pergamum. You also had a temple dedicated to Athena. That shouldn't be a surprise to you. She is the goddess of wisdom and war, so paganism there is rampant. Paganism, by the way, is non-adherence to monotheism, right? So they're happy to worship whatever is popular, whatever is under the sun. It's also home to a massive library, 200,000 books, 200,000 volumes in this library. I can guarantee you that there wasn't spiritual truth in these libraries, so that's probably someplace that you wouldn't want to be found either. There was an amphitheater and also a theater, right? Amphitheater, theater. They're one and the same, I realize that. One of them sat 50,000 people, the other one sat 30,000 people. So I guess if the AMC is sold out, you can go to another theater and catch your favorite flick. You know, obviously they were seeing dramas and plays and that kind of thing. So here's the point. There was plenty to do in that world. Plenty to do. Plenty to set your mind on and to feast of the things of the world. Entertainment rampant. There was a massive gymnasium. Very impressive. A lower level, a middle level, and an upper level. So they were dedicated to taking care of their body. What a shame. There's a lot of people that if they spent the time that they used to take care of their body physically and use that to take care of their spiritual condition, they would be much better off. But unfortunately, people just don't see it that way. I need to say something about Ephesus real quick. I just need you to understand that because this wasn't actually found in Pergamum, but without a doubt, it was going on within the system of these cities because they're on a postal route, right? There were inscriptions in Ephesus showing a woman's head, a heart, and a foot. You can guess what that is. That is an advertisement for a brothel, right? So prostitution was, quote unquote, legal in these cities. So there's plenty of opportunity to sin in Pergamum. And on a final note, sometime between 14 to 37 AD, the city suffered a great earthquake. So in comes the emperor at the time, Tiberius, and he decides to rebuild the whole city. Well, what happens when somebody smiles down upon you and fixes all your problems? Well, you're going to adhere to everything that they say, right? You're just going to have a good opinion of them. So what happens over time? You start to worship the emperor. Why? Because he rebuilt your city. He is the reason for your existence. See that? So they start to worship the emperor and everything that he is. It is home to the imperial cult. So they actually worshipped Trajan, they worshipped Hadrian, they worshipped Faustina, who was Marcus Aurelius's wife, and they also worshipped Commodus. Some of you who are familiar with the movie Gladiator would recognize some of those names, right? This is real stuff. That's what they're doing. So they're worshipping people, and that's the background of the city. It's like a modern-day Los Angeles or Budapest in terms of the immorality that goes on in those cities. It's also a modern-day Vegas because you have all this entertainment and you can do whatever you want. That is Pergamum. Off to the text. Your first point. The situation around the church in Pergamum, right? It is It's affecting the church, right? The worldliness is creeping into the church. You don't want that. You want the worldliness to stay outside of your church. Take a look at 12 and 13. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says, this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. So that's good. That's good. And did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. Good. My witness, my faithful one. Wow. So Christ here is calling Antipas my faithful witness. That is an incredible claim, and we'll consider it in just a moment. Who is killed among you where Satan dwells. There's the situation. First off, it's never a good thing to hear the words immediately. He who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's the first phrase that he addresses you with. Uh-oh, right? What are you going to use that for? You don't use a sword for a pillow fight. You use a sword for judgment. This sword was known as a ramphia. It represents a Thracian broadsword, which was used in cavalry marches and these cavalry charges. This was an instrument of punishment and destruction, and in Roman times, it was a symbol of their entire army. So it's like a symbol of strength, if you will. But furthermore, then this is the important part that you need to know. This word connects us to the eschatological judgment that takes place in Revelation 19:15. And it says this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, a sharp ramphia. Same word. A sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. Why does he strike down the nations? Because they're the unbelieving world. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Notice that, you can't notice because you're not there. You can turn there if you'd like, Revelation 19:15. This verse actually comes after Christ splits the skies, and he comes down riding on a white horse, and he's going to come, and he's going to make war, and he's going to judge righteously. That's the time of his final judgment, if you will. So this sword symbolizes Christ's right to control others in order to bring them to an end, in order to bring them to oblivion, to destruction. And just so you know, he doesn't do this with a sword, okay? He doesn't take a sword out of his mouth. He does this by his word. He does this with his mouth. Well, how can he do that? How can he hold me in contempt? How can he hold me in prison with just his mouth? The power by which he does that is innate to him. It's innate to him. It's just there. He has the ability to hold you in contempt. So not only does he have the ability to judge you properly, but once you enter into his judgment and you are found wanting, you will never escape his judgment. Totally unrelated. See, you're in the building. I feel like I can do this now. Totally unrelated, but it is related, obviously. I was listening to Spurgeon's sermon. You'll understand why in a moment for the conclusion, but his first sermon, incredible, absolutely incredible. If you want to listen to Charles Spurgeon's first sermon, it was on the immutability of God, and he gets to a point in that sermon where he talks about how his threatenings will not change, and he has a portion there that I should not quote because I would butcher it, but he talks about how an individual being judged in hell is going to look up and written in fire is going to be the word something to the effect of, and my judgment will continue. After a million years, and my judgment will continue. After you've had enough of the devastation and just the massacre of his judgment, what are you going to look up there and see? And my judgment shall continue. Absolutely an incredible story, but that is what these people in Pergamum are facing with this sword coming from his mouth. They're facing the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sword, by the way, in addition, is quite sleek looking, looks very handy. You could probably, it looks like a curved ninja sword, so you can move that thing any way that you want to. Just a fascinating weapon, quite manageable to handle. But all having said all that about the sword, again, Pergamum is threatened with that ultimate judgment, and that is the unquenchable fires of the second death. Okay, so understand that that's how that sentence connects us to his eschatological judgment there in 12b. Take a look at where he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The city of Pergamum was called Satan's throne for several reasons. One, it was the home of Asclepius. This is a Greek god of healing. And he is depicted as a snake, and apparently the people of the city would go into the temple, and there was these non-poisonous snakes that were on the floor. They would hope that they would be touched by one of the snakes so that they would be healed, right? Remember, Pergamum is a cultic center of healing. So this falls right in line with what we know to be true. Now here's the connection. Obviously in the Bible, Satan is depicted by a serpent, by a snake. Genesis 3, Revelation 12:9 and 20 verse 2 tells us that the dragon who is Satan is the serpent of old. So that's one reason why this is called Satan's throne. Another one, some people think that it's called Satan's throne because there was an altar that was dedicated to Zeus there, and it looked like a throne. Furthermore, when you backed out of the city and you looked at it from a great distance, the whole city looked like a throne because it was sat upon this plateau of a hill 1,000 feet into the air. Quite impressive. It was sitting on this like cone-shaped hill, so it looks like a throne. But most importantly, thirdly, the best option, Rome was in control of the known world at this time. And what did Rome do? Well, they demanded that the citizens worship their gods, worship their emperors. So this is seen better than anywhere, this is seen the best of anywhere in Pergamum, right? This is what they are known for. They're known for worshiping the imperial cult. So this is a city that is committed to the ideology of Rome. And they are serving the god of this world. And that is very interesting language because 2 Corinthians 4:4 has something to say about that. It says this, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. And just so you know, while we're talking about Rome, the idea of Rome as a system actually serves as a template of the corruption and malfeasance in the Bible, like a system of corruption. Now you need to do some work to get there because in Revelation 17 and 18, it is actually talking about Babylon. But when you understand Daniel 2 properly, and you understand like 1 Peter 5:13 properly, 1 Peter 5:13 actually uses the words of Babylon to describe Rome. So in a sense, Babylon becomes Rome. So what do you see in Revelation 17 and 18, and I don't mean for you to take this too literally because we're not technically preaching through Revelation 17 and 18, but you see the effects of what Rome was known for. Just absolute bloodthirsty idolatry. The point is, Rome was a godless nation, and Pergamum ate, slept, and drank all of that ideology profusely. So you need to understand that the relationship between the imperial cult and the city of Pergamum was harmoniously amicable. They were best friends. And as a church, you had to exist inside of that culture. This is where these believers obviously dwelt. You can see that in verse 13. This is where they dwelt. This is a word of permanence. Okay, they're not just happily passing through this metropolis atmosphere. This is their residence. They technically live in darkness in a sense because this is where they are physically, right? Their home obviously is in heaven. They are citizens to the kingdom of heaven, but right now they are having to deal with the uncomforts of this city, Pergamum. But notice that they are faithful. They are loyal. They are aligned with God's will. Verse 13, you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith. You know, most of them there probably got it. They understood that they could not deny the faith because that is the death to die. You see that? And that's the thing that the world doesn't understand. They are happy to live this life and to die the second death. The people here who are faithful, they understood that the first death is powerless. They did not want to die the second death. That's why they were faithful. And speaking of faithfulness, you then read about this man Antipas. And apparently, according to my research, he paid the ultimate price for living in Christ. He was killed by the emperor. Rumor has it he was roasted to death in a brazen bull, that's B-U-L-L, whatever that looks like, during the reign of Domitian. Now, there is no verifiable evidence to actually prove that, but that is the rumor among certain commentators nonetheless. But what I want you to see is that Jesus Christ calls him my faithful witness. Jesus Christ said that. And who is the faithful witness? You are at an important time in this sermon. You need to understand how to read your Bible, okay? When you come across these phrases that I've already been said, you need to pick up on that. This is in Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. So if you put this all together, right, if you see that in Revelation 1:5, he's called the faithful witness, and you get down to Revelation 2:13, and you see that there's this man who is also my faithful witness, you would seem to equate the two, wouldn't you? And that is exactly what you should be doing. This observation informs us that when you receive Jesus Christ, you receive his righteousness. You are really on his status. Can you believe that? I mean, we would never think to call Antipas the faithful witness. But see, Christ would. You know why? Because Antipas is in Christ. And when you are in Christ, you have everything that Christ has, and you are what Christ is. That's the miracle of salvation. That's the miracle of the great exchange, that you and I could let go of our sin and that it could actually be forgiven and we could actually be considered righteous in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Antipas could never be the faithful witness on his own, but he is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Having described the worldly situation to you, that they dwell where Satan dwells because of all this pagan worship, let's move on to the second point, the subversion of the Pergamum church. This is in verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept the teaching of Balak, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. And also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So you also have some in the same way who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I chose this word very carefully. This is subversion. This is undermining Christ's authority. That's what's going on here. They're allowing a heretical movement to flourish in their church. And by the way, heresy is anything that is contrary to the Bible. So heresy affirms what the Bible actually explicitly teaches against. That's the definition of heresy. And this is coming in two forms, and you can see this in the text. The teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans have already been mentioned in Revelation 2, verse 6. What's the teaching of Balaam? Okay, let's handle these separately. Turn with me to Numbers 25. Numbers 25. The reason why we're going back to Numbers 25 is that you're going to see this guy named Balaam, right? Balaam, I think in Hebrew it's even Balaam, right? So if I pronounce it different ways, just give me a pass, because, you know, I can't make up my mind whether I want to say it in English or in Hebrew. I mean, whatever. But Balaam is hired by King Balak of Moab. And Balak hires him to curse Israel. Balaam is actually a world-renowned God curser. He is in the Dear Allah inscription, D-E-I-R, Allah, A-L-L-A, and you know how to spell inscription. But if you want to see a secular reference to Balaam, it is there. And he's this famous God cursor, right? He's like a tarot card reader. That's what he's like. So Balak says, I need you to curse Israel. Well, in Numbers 23 and 24, you find out that Balaam, this world-renowned God curser who's really good at this job, can't do it. He can't curse Israel because God has already declared that they are going to be a nation of blessing. That is their destiny. You find that out because they are recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, which says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Those who curse you, Abraham, I will curse. Those who bless you, Abraham, I will bless. So there's a bit of a problem with Balak coming in, using Balaam, and saying, hey, curse this nation. Can't be done. It cannot be done. And that's the problem. Balak realizes it can't be done, so you get to Numbers 25. 25, verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Remember, Balak is the king of Moab, right? So he's the grand orchestrator of this entire event, okay? For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, that is a false god. And the Lord was angry against Israel, of course. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. There you have the heir of the teaching of Balaam. Okay, what is it? Let me describe it for you. Okay, Israel plays the harlot. That is, they involve themselves with in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. The Moabite women obviously know what they're doing. So detail number one of this teaching of Balaam is that there has to be sexual immorality within this worldview. Okay? This, in turn, this sexual immorality, makes it easier for Israelites to sacrifice to their gods. Why? Because they've joined themselves to their women. Right? Easy. You don't want to create any conflict. You just want to live happily in sin. So you start sacrificing to their gods, thereby committing gross idolatry. So idolatry would be detail number two of this heresy. Then detail number three, they then worship their gods by practically renunciating Exodus 20, 2 through 3. Right? And what does that say? It says this, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Going through the immorality, going through the idolatry, and committing yourself fully to a pagan god, Baal of Peor, where have you arrived? You have arrived at the place where you no longer believe in Exodus 20, verses 2 through 3. You don't believe there's one God. You believe there's multiple. And you are glad to serve him. And that's why many Israelites died. Tons of Israelites died in that, actually, especially from the tribe of Simeon. Something fun for you, if you want to know, count the tribe of Simeon in Numbers 1 and how many people there are. There's like 70,000 of them. Then when you count them again in Numbers 26, you will find that they've lost like 50,000 people. That's because Simeon was front and center to that whole debacle. Turn back to Revelation 2. So by now it should be clear. In Pergamum, what do you have? You have people that are happy to accommodate the doctrines of sexual immorality, idolatry, and worshiping the pagan gods of Rome. That is the teaching of Balaam repackaged to the church at Pergamum. If they knew their history, they would have known that's exactly what they were struggling with. On to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's important for you to understand this is one of the same. Nicolaitanism was a combination of two elements, and we went over them if you remember in Ephesus, but I will go over them again. Okay, it's the element of antinomianism. Antinomianism. This is also known as libertinism. If you don't remember what antinomianism is, right? It's anti-law. Namas means law. Anti means no. So no law. They live without a law. This is code for doing whatever you want, treating the commands of God like they are just an idea. Like they're a suggestion. And when you start to do that, okay, note that you begin to be apathetic towards who? God and what he says. So what do you start to live for? Anything else. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because whatever else you're going to live for, if you don't care about what God says, is not the gospel. So if you just have this one element in it, it's already a disaster. But there's a second element, syncretism. This is really the accommodation of any and every worldly principle. It doesn't matter. It's like this great mixing bowl. Yeah, just toss that belief in there. Toss that idea in there. Whatever. We'll make it work. Even if they're contradictory, they mix them together and they try to live it out. That is a syncretic worldview. So you could live for greed. You could live for immorality. You could live for idolatry. You could live for false worship. And you could also say that those are in this system, that those are all the opposite as well. So you could actually live for greed and say that you don't live for greed. That's syncretism. And so this gives rise to a serious problem. These so-called believers, and there's just some of them who have given themselves over to this. It's not like it's the whole church, a small fraction of them. They love wickedness. They love debauchery. They love heinousness. And they love the villainy of Rome more than God. Do you see how this is a worldly church? You don't have worldly churches. They don't really exist in God's reality. They exist here because there's a battle over the soul, right? But you're either in the church or you're not. So what I'm saying is you could actually be in a church and not be in a church. If you want to see what that looks like, make sure you don't miss the letter to Laodicea, because that is a disaster. That is a full-on, full-blown church of heretics. They don't care. That's the letter where God says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold. You're nothing. But this is the serious problem. The worldliness has come on into this church. These people are exactly like pigs. They are blessed with the spiritual trash that Rome is offering, right? How can you be blessed by spiritual trash? You can't be. But see, the point is, they think they are blessed by it. That's the trap. They're trapped in the world. They're not content with godliness, which, by the way, is the way to freedom. You want to be free? Do what God tells you to do. That's freedom. Because once you sin, you're only what? Enslaved. John 8:32 says that. You will know my word, and the truth will set you free. Final point, third, the scolding of the Pergamum church, verses 16 and 17. How did I get back there to 1 John? 16 and 17, here we go. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. This is an aggressive reprimand, and that would make sense. This is a scolding. Repent. Why? Because purity is at stake. You're trying to sacrifice the gospel. Please don't. Please don't. You should be sensing a pattern, by the way, because we have already done three of these, right? And what's the pattern? The pattern is that the church is to be marked by the quality of repentance. Take a look at Revelation 2, verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Repent and doing there, you see that? Those go hand in hand. This is not just a continuation of the sentence. John is not just looking for a way to make this letter longer. He is using and very technically here. He's using and to associate repentance with action. So when you look at Revelation 2 verse 5, you see repent and do the deeds you did at first. Repent is the action. That's what it is. These are correlative ideas. They're one and the same. Then this pattern continues in a sense in Revelation 2:16. Therefore, repent. You've already learned that this is a word of action. Repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. You know what that sword is. That's ultimate judgment. Repent. Repent. What he's saying is, if you do not have a decisive break with the sin of doctrinal abomination, you will face the sword of judgment. In other words, you will get to the throne and you will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Why? Because they didn't repent. When we look at 17, we see again, the reason why I say again is because we've seen Ephesus and Smyrna, that there is one result that is to be achieved by this, and it's typified by these three figures of speech. Okay, so if you repent, if you overcome, you will receive, firstly, figure of speech. Number one, the hidden manna. The hidden manna. This is a reference to God giving physical bread to the Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus 16, also in Numbers 11. But see, it's not about physical bread, because by the time you get to John 6, what happens? You see Jesus Christ, and who is he? He is the bread of life. Remember that? We went over that. I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you shall never perish. Right? It's a figure of speech. Put your hope in me. Put your hope in me. So the first thing that you receive, in a sense, is Christ himself. Secondly, there is a white stone that you will receive. This is a reference to the white stone that a victor would receive if they won these so-called Roman games that took place in Pergamum and Smyrna and other places. So Paul is using the culture to his advantage. White stone also would be a reference to purity, right? Because in Revelation 7, 13 through 14, what do you get? You have a chorus of people who have white robes. They're clean. they're in the Lord. That's the metaphor. Then the last figure of speech, you get a new name. This, of course, is a reference to the book of life that your name is written in, of course, if you believe, if you have repented. And you can see this in Revelation 20:15, specifically the context. If your name is not written in this book, what actually happens? Revelation 20:15, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. So, all that to say this, shocker. We find ourselves another shocker, right? According to the text, the reward of repentance is eternal life. That's what this text is undoubtedly saying. No surprise there. Now, I love you. I think you're a good congregation. So you might be asking, well, I am not for the sin of Nicolaitanism, which I would agree with you. That's not where I am. I'm on the other side. You're not for the sin of the teaching of Balaam. You're not for that doctrine. I would totally agree with you. So you might have the question, what does a life of repentance look like then if I have already repented? And there's nothing to repent of. I can agree with that question. That's a good question if you understand the drive of the text. Some of you might not be here. And quite frankly, I don't blame you. Some of the people in Pergamum, note, weren't there. Right? They weren't there. They didn't need to repent. They didn't love those doctrines. Some of them love that. And that's what they needed to repent of. So if this is your question, what does my life look like if I have repented and I love the Lord, I'm not for this doctrine, I'm for serving him honestly. Let me answer the question by introducing you to a guy by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Whew, I get goosebumps now just when I say that. The guy is a fanatic. He is absolutely amazing, a true treasure to the Christian faith. He started preaching at 17. And I normally hate those kind of statements because people seem to make those statements like, this is when I started. Oh, good for you. Are you any good? Because if you're not good, then it doesn't matter. So I listened to his first sermon, which is on YouTube. It was incredible. This person was 17 years old, and he's preaching on the immutability of God from Malachi 3:16. I didn't even know what Malachi 3:16 said when I was 17. It's really, really upsetting. Here's this guy who's just phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. So he preaches on it. He lived in Britain, by the way, in the 1800s. He went on to pastor the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which seated more than 5,000 people at the time. And he is known as, get this, the Prince of Preachers. That's a great name. I wouldn't mind if you had something else. But that's beside the point. And he's ever faithful to these cardinal doctrines, right? He was faithful to preach the deity of Christ. He was faithful to the integrity of the Trinity. He was faithful to preach the abomination and the magnitude of sin. He was faithful to preach the doctrines of grace. He was faithful to preach the preeminence of salvation. And he was faithful to the clarity and the inspiration of the Word of God. This is a phenomenal man. And here's what happened. Then came what is known as the Great Controversy, the downgrade controversy of 1887 and 1888. If you're thinking downgrade, that doesn't sound good. Exactly. It's not good. Spurgeon belonged to this Baptist Union. It was a denomination of sorts. So fellow Christians in this denomination, it was a collection of 2,007 ministerial representatives all across England. How do I know there's 2,007 of them? They actually had a vote to establish this new liberal movement at the time, and you're going to find out what that liberal movement is in just a second, and it all passed. I can't believe this. You're going to join me in my surprise in a second. It passed 2,000 votes to 7. 2,000 votes to 7. Here's what they were voting on. The Baptist Union started to accept certain ministers with the following qualities or the following beliefs. Number one, men who were unwilling to define precisely any doctrinal issue whatsoever. Yeah, we want him to be our pastor. The guy who doesn't have a statement of any theology? Well, what's going to happen when he comes in? He'll teach whatever he wants. And that's the problem. He's committed to nothing. That alone is a disaster. It's a disaster. Because the church is not going to be the church. You've just let in a wolf in sheep clothing. Secondly, they started to hire men who did not technically believe in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Now, to get into the Baptist Union, you had to say that you loved the inspiration of the Scriptures and that you believed in what God had said. But by the time you start teaching the Word of God and preaching the Word of God, what happens? The inspiration of the Scriptures goes where? Right out the window. So they don't believe it. And thirdly, they also were hiring men who believed in Darwinism and thus rejected the creation account. Well, there you go. You see that? The doctrine of the world has become the doctrine of those churches. And that's how it happens, ever so subtly. Now, based on those two issues, I know I read three, but the two issues being inspiration and Darwinism, based on those two issues, the Baptist Union started to undermine the atonement, of course. Well, that makes sense. If you don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, how can you believe in the atonement? You can just throw it out. They also didn't believe in the sinfulness of man. Shocker. That's what happens when you accept Darwinism as a pure theology. It's not. It's mysticism. And then they even started to undermine the character of God himself. And so on October 28, 1887, Spurgeon wrote a letter to resign from the Baptist Union. And you can imagine that all these Christians were like, hey, why is the Prince of Preachers leaving? I thought you were all friends. Apparently they weren't. This sent shockwaves through Britain because he was the most passionate and most biblical preacher of the time. And people couldn't get enough of him. And here is what he had to say in one of his correspondence. And you'll understand the issue a whole lot better from his own pen. This wasn't his letter that was actually the resignation letter. It was written just before he resigned. He says this, quote, "The divergence is every day becoming more and more manifest. A chasm is opening between the men who believe in their Bibles and the men who are prepared for an advance upon Scripture," saying that they want something more than Scripture. Right? That's what they mean by that. Inspiration and speculation cannot long abide in peace. Compromise, there can be none. We cannot hold to the inspiration of the Word and yet reject it. We cannot believe in the atonement and then deny it. We cannot hold the doctrine of the fall and yet talk of the evolution of spiritual life from human nature. We cannot recognize the punishment of the impenitent and yet indulge the larger hope. You can deduce what that means. They were starting to throw out the doctrine of hell. One must go one way or the other. Decision is the virtue of the hour. Neither when we have chosen our way can we keep the company with those who go the other way. End quote. Wow. 2007. Seven men willing to raise their hands or however they voted to stand for the truth, amongst friends who said, what's the big deal? The big deal is doctrine. It's doctrine. The Baptist Union was becoming like the world, content with the teachings of certain world ideologies. And the Bible tells us that as much as it depends upon us, and I'm in full agreement with this statement, to live at peace with all men, I'm happy to do that. Romans 12:18. And that should especially be in the true in the church. I'm happy to live at peace with people who are in the church, except when it comes to people who deny the gospel. We have to separate from those people. We don't have a choice. So as unpleasant as it may be, there are times where we must divide from people who say they believe in the gospel and those people who actually believe in the gospel. We cannot subvert the gospel, or else we're going to be like the Church of Pergamum. Cannot do it. Spurgeon is an example of how to do that. Pergamum wasn't doing that, and they could have faced the ultimate price, right? So does doctrine matter? What you believe matter? How you read the Bible matter? Absolutely. That is your application. Uphold the word of truth with everything that you have, because if you lose it, it is extremely hard to gain it back. If you and I do not do what the Bible teaches, and I am happy to include myself in this list, I am not afraid to continue to love pure doctrine and to be challenged by pure doctrine. If we do not know what the Bible teaches, we cannot live as Christians. So my friends, love the purity of good doctrine. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for men like Spurgeon. We don't worship him. We don't venerate him. We don't make him an idol. Father, he is clearly a follower of Christ. And we're proud that he had that example. He is like your faithful witness Antipas in that regard. But Father, we are on the same team. Spurgeon wasn't greater than us, amazingly, even though he did all those things. Father, he was a child of the true God. We talked about William Tyndale last week. William Tyndale, amazingly, is just like us. Now, we would never say that because of what that man had to go through for the scriptures. Absolutely incredible story. But Father, these faithful men of the past just teach us how to live. And we are proud to step in line of men who make their boast in the cross of Christ. Father, may we make our boast in the cross of Christ. Staying away from the world, help us to not allow the world's ideologies to come into our church and to control our church. May we be known for telling the truth. But Father, also telling the truth peacefully and kindly, not with a personal stake in mind or with vengeance. Father, vengeance belongs to you. And we are happy that vengeance belongs to you, Father. May we be that loving community which we are supposed to be. Thank you so much for these people. May they uphold the pure doctrine of the word. It's in your name we pray these things. And everyone said, amen. You are dismissed.